We want to welcome everybody back to Prophets and Kings, and especially want to welcome anybody who's with us for the first time. Just a couple of quick housekeeping things for you. Just in case you don't know, it's a little tricky sometimes the first time you come here. So the best way to get here is to go straight up that driveway, go past the front door, the big main entrance there, so that those big columns are on your right. And then you kind of loop around, make a right into this side parking lot here. We like to leave time for fellowship before we get started, so we hope that you can come a little bit early and just enjoy hanging out. We are usually getting ready to go here at 7, but we usually don't start till about 20 after or so. And help us out, if you don't mind, by checking off your name on our attendance sheet, or add your name if it's not there, and we'll put you on the list. And we always have a handout of notes for you. We also record the sessions every week, so that you can hear them on the church podcast or the website. And the address for that page is on your handout there. So just a quick recap, not as long as last week's recap, but last week we were looking at the anointing of David, and we saw the great contrast between David and King Saul. Saul, to be brief, was seeking honor for himself, and he lost it. Whereas David was seeking the honor of God, and God gave him honor and favor with men that he really wasn't even looking for. Then we saw that Saul was greatly troubled by a spirit that God sent to him. So we had some great discussion about how the Lord will even use the enemy, if necessary, to try to bring us back to him. You know, God loves us enough, thank God, to use whatever means he can or whatever means he has to in order to get us back to a place of repentance. And we talked about the story where Saul's servants wanted to find a musician who could play for King Saul and kind of soothe his mind when he was being harassed by the spirit. And so somebody in the palace had heard about David. And David, we saw, had a wonderful reputation, and God was with him even before he became famous. That's a good thing. If you want to be famous the right way, make sure that God is with you before you become famous. So Saul sends for David, and he admires David right away. They hit it off. David is placed into a position of trust. And as he plays his lyre for King Saul, the king's mind is calmed. And we had an interesting discussion about the fact that, ironically, this is actually a bad thing, because God is trying to get through to Saul. And yet Saul preferred to use David's music to distract him from the very voice of God speaking to him, which is really interesting, right? That we can actually use religion, it could even be worship music, as it was in the case of King Saul, as a way to distract ourselves from what God is actually wanting to say and do to us, which is pretty scary, if you ask me. So we pick it up here at the start of one of the most well-known and pivotal chapters in the entire Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 17, this is the chapter in which we see David becoming known to Israel and the world. And really, it's hard to think of a more dramatic story, right, in all of Scripture, because it's a story that has grabbed the consciousness of the world for so many reasons. It's even known, of course, obviously, to people who don't know anything at all about the Bible. But for those of us who do know the Lord, this is a wonderful story that shows us how God's power can work in the life of somebody who loves God and is simply committed to follow him, somebody who will step out in faith. Now, there are a lot of great themes in this chapter. As David confronts Goliath and has his conversations with Saul, there are a lot of great themes to bear in mind as we work our way through the chapter. Remember that we've already seen the idea of contrasts in 1 Samuel. So it's all about contrast. It's about Samuel being contrasted with the wicked priests. It's about Saul being contrasted with his son, Jonathan. And later on, it's about Saul being contrasted with David. So that whole idea of contrast, God teaching you by comparing two things side by side, is very present, very powerful in this chapter. So you're going to see here contrasts like man's choice versus God's choice. Doing things for the honor of man or self, as opposed to doing things for the honor of God. How about the contrast of fear versus faith? or supernatural evil versus the supernatural power of God. How about this contrast, which is very powerful in this chapter, the idea of a comparison between professionalism and the anointing. So, in other words, there's a contrast in God's word between having natural ability, training, and worldly power on the one hand, or on the other hand, God equipping people who are small in the eyes of the world and giving them a touch of power from heaven. So let's bear those things in mind as we go through chapter 17, and there will probably be lots of other things, lots of other lessons of that type that occur to you as well. I will just warn you, you know that I go at the pace of a snail. I don't expect to finish Samuel until about 2034 at the earliest. But because we want to do it justice, it will take us probably a couple of weeks to go through this one, and that's all right. Now, most of us have known this story, I'm sure, to some degree since childhood. But I always like to say, when it comes to stories in the Old Testament, you think you know them, but you really don't. Mm-hmm. There's a lot in there that you've never read with adult eyes, mm-hmm. because passages like this or Noah's Ark or things like that, they always get relegated to the children's Bible. Mm-hmm. So I want to ask you to just put aside maybe what you think you know and be open to see what you've never seen in a chapter like this, and be willing to see whatever God is wanting to say to you here. All right, so verse 1 says, the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Aphis-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. So when we enter this scene, we see that Israel and the Philistines are still engaged in this ongoing war that they've been having for since before the kingdom of Saul began. So no doubt this is a conflict that over time it's ebbing and flowing in its intensity. But at the end of chapter 14, we saw that there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of King Saul. It's a long time. 40 plus years is a long time to be at war with someone. And even before that, they had been going back and forth in spurts for centuries. And that's quite a drain on any society, as you can imagine. Not only that, the Philistines, if you study this out on the maps, the Philistines are still in the midst of the territory of Judah. So they're still like an occupying power. Israel had recovered some ground during the fighting that was led by Jonathan, but it was not enough to keep the Philistines in their home base. So they're still occupying. The main territory of the Philistines was this string of five cities that they had, mostly concentrated on the coast. But right here they are in the middle of Israel, and they're only about 12 miles or so from Bethlehem, which is David's home, of course. So it makes you realize, again, if you had been with us before, that it was Saul's foolish behavior that prevented the Israelites from striking the Philistines harder and winning back more ground from them, which was something that Jonathan had been complaining about. So it's very subtle in the text, but there's a hint of something here in the Bible when it says that the Philistines were gathered and Saul and Israel were gathered. That's a suggestion to us, very subtle, but it's a suggestion that Saul is not providing strong leadership. Israel was not being led forcefully. Everybody just sort of gathered there, almost by accident. So you remember on an earlier occasion when we were studying Jonathan and how he made war, Jonathan had simply attacked the enemy by faith. He didn't have a specific word. He didn't have an angel. No prophet came to him. He just arose with his armor bearer and said, "Let's go and see if God will help us." And God honored that simple faith that Jonathan had. But Saul didn't have that faith, and he didn't have that boldness. He was not bold, actually. He was simply frightened. And so there's this sense in which sometimes battles happen like this, right? A few guys show up and then they keep calling for reinforcements. And then the other side sees that they're massing, so they call reinforcements and it keeps building. That's what this was. This was not an army that was led. This was a battle that was kind of an accident waiting to happen. So if you can get the picture in your mind of this valley, this is like the original face-off, right? You've got two opposing armies standing and staring at each other against this open valley. So somebody's going to have to make the first move. And the only way to attack really would be for somebody to run down their slope and run up the enemy's slope. Not a very inviting scenario in warfare. So they're kind of just standing across this gulf, kind of shouting and cursing at each other and whatever they do. So verse 4 says, "And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail." Do you know what that is? That's that armor that's linked together, little series of rings that they would sew together to make a kind of a mesh, right? He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. All right, so this is an imposing sight. So let's talk about what it means. So the first thing we see is that it's a champion. This is not a champion in our sense, right, of the English language. This word in Hebrew, it means a man of the in-between. In other words, this is a guy who would come out into the gap. He would walk out into the space, into the in-between between these two armies. And it's obviously an aggressive move. So in our culture, we would say he got up in their face, right? So in the ancient world, a champion was not somebody who won the fight. Like, you know, we are the champions, right? In the ancient world, the champion was the one who would come out to fight and engage in single combat against his counterpart from the other army, the champion of the other army. So we pick a guy, and then you pick a guy, and we meet in the middle. You're a man of the in-between. Send me out your guy, and whoever wins that battle, it's winner take all, which is pretty risky, right? You're risking your lives. You're risking the situation of your nation on single combat. So believe it or not, you know, the Bible is a different kind of book in it. God is more interested in story and us getting the point of a story than he is necessarily about details. This description of Goliath is one of the most detailed physical descriptions, possibly the most detailed physical description that we have of any person in all of Scripture, believe it or not. There's a lot we don't know, though. First, his name, Goliath. That is not a Semitic word. So it's not a Hebrew word. It doesn't come from that part of the world. And so for centuries, people have argued about what is this name? Where does it come from? We think that it may come from up around what's now Turkey. And the meaning of this name is probably just, we think it just means strong or powerful. Other Bible dictionaries would say that it means splendor. But either way, the fact that you get such an elaborate description of how he's dressed up, right, and the way that the enemy presents himself here to Israel, this is a spiritual picture for us. Think about it. This is a picture of how the enemy is presenting himself to us. It's good. Stereo preaching works. I like Lou. He's cool. So think about it, guys. The devil faces off against you to terrify you, and he asserts himself against you, wanting you to think that he is what? That he's powerful. That he is full of what? Splendor and glory. And that just like this champion, that he cannot be refused or stopped, and nor can you even challenge him. So the next thing we read about him is that he is from Gath. Now, Gath was one of those five powerful cities of the Philistines, and it was the one that was deepest inside Israel. So again, this speaks of the enemy coming and occupying some ground in your life that he shouldn't be occupying. So in the past, when Samuel was more active in public life, when he was younger, Samuel had prayed to God and the Philistines were defeated and Israel was able to recover its territory in the region of Gath, but they were not able to capture and destroy Gath itself. But besides being part of the Philistines' power base, if you will, Gath was important for another reason that's critical to this story. Gath was one of the places where giants had not yet been eradicated from the land. In fact, we have a specific reference to this in the book of Joshua. It says, none of the Anakim, giants, were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, Gath, and in Ashdod. So those cities were some of the main cities of the Philistines. In fact, the other two besides Gath still exist. There's still cities there in Palestinian territories and in Israel today. But in Gath, everybody knew the word was out. Gath is dangerous because there are still giants there. Now, I don't want to get lost in the weeds here because if you've been with us for a while, then you know we've had to talk about giants a couple of times. And it's not that we enjoy talking about giants. It's just that we were reading Genesis and they came up. And tonight we're fighting a giant, so the giants come up again. But it's important to understand a little bit about what the Bible says about them because they do pop up not just in Genesis, but in a few places in the Old Testament. So the scripture tells us that there were different tribes or different groups of these giants in and around the promised land. And apparently these Anakim were one of these tribes, and they managed to survive somehow when Joshua invaded the land. The Israelites just weren't strong enough to overcome them. And some of them survived, as we said, in these Philistine cities. And that name Anakim is not a very imaginative name. It just means in Hebrew that they had long necks. So they were big and scary. And Goliath was a giant. He was 6 cubits and a span. Now this equates in our measurement to about 9'6" or 9'9". So if you're not good at math, that's big. All right. So that's about as big as the top of that window there. So your cubit, your normal cubit is about 18 to different cubits, but 18 to 22 inches. So, you know, the way that this got started was whoever was the Pharaoh or whatever went from his elbow to his hand, and that, to honor the king, became the standard of measurement. So that's your cubit, and the span was probably, you know, like the length of your hand, your full hand or something. So you get 6 cubits in a span, and it comes out to about 9'9". Now, we do have, you say, is this possible? Well, we do have substantiated records of people in modern times who, because they had a pituitary disorder or something like that, they did grow to be almost 9 feet tall. I think the tallest one was a guy here, an American guy who died about 50, 60 years ago, and he grew to be 8'11". So this is not National Enquirer. I mean, it's real history there. So, but Goliath was not just a regular man with a pituitary disorder or something like that. Scripture says in another place that he was one of the giants. He was one of what the Israelites called Rephaim. So who are the Rephaim? Now, on a windy, icy Wednesday night, it's a little weird to be talking about the family tree of giants. But the scripture's clear that men like Goliath were not ordinary human beings. And the typical name for these creatures in the time of David was Rephaim, which just simply means giants in Hebrew. So I want you to keep this straight with me if you can. I've given it to you in the notes. But the Anakim were a type or a tribe of these Rephaim giants. So that kind of begs the question, right? Where do the Rephaim come from? All right, well, you go further back up the chain. It's a little complicated. The Rephaim are descendants of beings who are called the Nephilim. So I wish these guys had English names, but they don't, right? So I want to take just a couple of minutes to review this because it's going to help you to understand what the Bible says and also help you to understand how the Jews would have understood the world. This is how they understood these spiritual realities. How would they have understood a person like Goliath? So if you want to go really much deeper into this, we did almost a whole lesson on it in our Genesis class when we talked about the flood of Noah. But in Genesis 6, it says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants," Hebrew is Nephilim there, "on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." So that's the strange phenomenon that results in these giants. And Moses there, in Genesis, does not explain it. He just says, this is what it is. This is the facts. He doesn't try to explain to us how it could have worked. So there's two theories that Bible commentators have on this. One view is simply to say that the sons of God that he's talking about there were godly men from the line of Seth, Adam's son, who sinned by intermarrying with godly people. The second view is the so-called angelic theory that says that these sons of God were fallen angels who somehow could take human women as wives. Now, don't ask me, because I don't know, and I don't pretend to know how that could possibly happen. But my own belief, after studying it rather extensively, is that the angelic theory is the correct theory. There are a lot of reasons for that. I'm not going to go into all of them tonight. But Moses says in Genesis 6 that there were giants in the earth in those days, meaning the time of Noah before the flood. And Moses says, and afterwards. So this type of event, whatever it is, it occurred not only before the flood, but it occurred afterwards. And that's how there can be giants that we read about in the time of Abraham, and down into the time of Joshua, and all the way down into the time of David. So these fallen angels produce these Nephilim. The Nephilim have an angelic, a fallen angel father, and a human mother. And then their offspring, in turn, were known as the Rephaim. And Moses lists a half a dozen or so tribes of these giants a few generations down that are kind of spread all over the area. So that's kind of your family tree. Now, that's strange to be sure, but you know, the New Testament also talks about this. It tells us about some angels who left their place. They left the assigned sphere that God had given to them. God had allotted to them a space or a place of life and ministry, and they left. So 2 Peter 2, it says, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but he cast them down to hell, and the word for hell there is Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So what Peter's telling you there is that there is apparently a group of angels whom God has already confined in hell, and they're already waiting there now, awaiting judgment for their sin. That's the only place where the Bible uses this word Tartarus for hell. The Greeks considered Tartarus to be the very lowest. This is the basement of hell, right? So whoever these beings are, they were so bad, God put them in the basement of hell, and it's a dark place. Jude says the same thing in his letter. He says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So same idea. They left the place that God had assigned to them. And because of that, God intervened and gave them an immediate judgment, not judgment at the end when Christ returns. So my conclusion is that the sons of God mentioned in Genesis 6 were these angels who left their domain, and somehow they were able to reproduce. Now, that's certainly weird, but it's nonetheless true. So, you know, it doesn't matter to me if you can't completely sign off on that, but you do need to know this, that this is the traditional belief of ancient Judaism. This is what the Jewish people believed, and we know that this is how David and the people of Israel would have understood Goliath and his background. So all the way to the time of Christ, and even beyond that, this is how people would have understood their history. So you may know that there are elaborate stories about giants and other literature, of course, even Jewish literature, like the Book of Enoch. I know there's a lot of people that are interested in that. They like to read it. It is not equal to Scripture, so we don't depend on that. We don't rely on it. But You may know that the Jews and many other nationalities saw history the same way. So anywhere you want to go around the world, everybody has, many cultures all over the world have the same tradition or this same belief that at some point in their history, the gods came down from the sky and they did these forbidden things with human beings. And the scripture is clear that these things are not just legend, but they really happened. So this is what gives rise, guys, you know, to all the stories in Greek mythology, when you have these people like Hercules, you know, that he's half man and half god and all of this nonsense. But those are based on actual events that really happened. So, all right, let's move on from there. I'm sure you won't mind. But moving on, we see that the equipment that Goliath possessed was extensive and enormous, just like he was. So this all adds to the intimidation factor, right? Just like the enemy wants to add to the intimidation factor, if he can, against God's people. So first, he has this coat of armor, this coat of mail, weighing 5,000 shekels. So shekel was a unit of weight that fluctuated over time, but usually it's about a third of an ounce. From 0.3 to 0.4 of an ounce, usually in our system. So when you're reading the Bible and you see a shekel mentioned, you just want to do a real quick estimate. Just kind of divide it by three and you'll be pretty close. And that means that Goliath is wearing a coat of armor, of mail armor, that weighs between 100 and 120 pounds, which is significant. He has this bronze armor on his legs that they used to wear called greaves. I don't know if you've seen that word, but these are like big shin guards. And I'm sure they weighed a lot too because they're made out of metal. He has a javelin on his shoulders. It's a bad translation. It's actually a small sword. It's probably curved like a scimitar, if you know what that looks like, a curved sword. So a guy would strap it up here so that when he got into the fight, right, when he lost his primary weapon, he loses his spear and whatever, he just goes and he grabs this out and he's ready to go. And then he has a spear like a weaver's beam. Now that doesn't mean a lot to us, but what this really indicates is that this spear had a leather strap that a person would use perhaps to wrap around their arm. And then it has a stone many times ancient peoples use as like a guide stone that you could line up the sphere, spear. This is not easy tonight. To guide the spear, you have a stone to kind of keep it on a line. And this would give you leverage. This is something you fasten to your arm. It's a mechanical tool. So when you throw like this, you not only have the force of your arm, but you're getting the leverage of this mechanical appliance that's almost catapulting it off your arm so that you can throw it with greater velocity and accuracy. You can go on YouTube actually and find examples of people making these things or replicating them from the ancient world. So this is a spear throwing device that we find in ancient cultures all over the world. You know, forget what you see in the movies, guys. I mean, people in the ancient world were sophisticated, especially, you know, let's be honest, human beings being what we are, especially sophisticated at killing each other, right? So forget what you see in the movies. People did not come out with the spear to fight like, you know, we're throwing a javelin in the Olympics. You know, here it comes, and I throw you this spear, and it's wobbling like a fish, and it's floating through the air at 10 miles an hour. Absolutely not. They threw them with the aid of these mechanical devices so that you could throw at high speed and with high accuracy. You do not want to be in the way of one of these things. So when the Spanish conquistadores came to the New World, they come to South America, Central America, the native people there could sling these spears at them and penetrate the metal armor of the Spanish soldiers. So it's no joke. So now imagine Goliath cutting loose with a spear that has an iron spear point on it that weighs 20 pounds. The point of it is 600 shekels, a symbolic number, speaking of the enemy, but it's about a 20-pound point of the spear made of iron, which iron was the high-tech thing back then, right? So when he throws this thing into a crowd of men, it's like something, for you movie fans out there, it would have been like something out of The Lord of the Rings, you know, when the giant trolls and whatever are throwing objects. So completely terrifying. And so that he has his freedom of motion with his arms, he's got this poor dude out there whose job is to like carry the shield, you know, and walk in front of him to complete the ridiculous picture. And the shield was probably as big as the man. I don't think we have any idea how terrifying Goliath must have appeared to people. So first, he's got an appearance like a mountain. Second, the equipment that he has would have made him completely unassailable, even by a massed attack, right? And then finally, to put the cherry on top, people knew, because they knew what he was, they knew that he wasn't even really completely human. They knew that he had a supernatural evil bloodline. He was literally, in our terminology, he was literally a monster, something that had an evil supernatural background. So again, he's a perfect picture of Satan's intimidation in our life, something that is truly beyond the ability of a mere man to defeat. And that's how he presents himself. So in verse 8, it says, "Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up for battle?'" Notice Goliath's question, why did you even come out here? Again, hear the voice of the devil in that. That's the enemy's question to us for sure, right? He comes out like this, he strikes this pose, and he says, "Church, why did you even bother to come out here to face me?" Right? "Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So his question, his statement to them, his question is very pointed. What he literally said in Hebrew was, "Am I not the Philistine?" In other words, I'm the guy, right? I'm the champion, and you are Saul's servant. So pick your champion. Let's go at it, is what he's saying. Now, Goliath, I don't know if you caught this, like many people we've seen in 1 Samuel, is saying something here that has a deeper meaning that he himself could not possibly have known. Did you see what he said there? He said, "Choose a man for yourselves." Isn't that exactly the problem? Wasn't that exactly what the Israelites had done to get them into this mess in the first place? No, choose, we want a king like everyone else. And now the irony, really, it's a taunt from the enemy, right? That Goliath comes out and says, "Choose a man." Well, they already had chosen a man, and that's how they got in trouble. They had chosen a man who was head and shoulders above everyone else to be their king. And they chose Saul, didn't they? Because he was the biggest Israelite. But when you make a spiritual choice for a carnal reason, you will lose. In the case of Saul, eventually, it was bound to be the case that someone would come along who was bigger and stronger according to the flesh. They just couldn't have imagined it, how much bigger he was going to be when he showed up. So Goliath says, "Choose your champion and let's settle this in a one-on-one contest. Whoever wins, wins the entire fight. And whoever wins has to agree to be the slaves of the other nation." And those are the terms of a single combat match. Now you understand the contract there. Right? The Israelites and the Philistines have been duking it out, going back and forth for 200 years. And this fight, if they agree to this, if any Israelite steps out in response to that and agrees to it, Israel will be bound forever by the terms of that deal. Whoever wins gets to enslave and rule over the other side. That's the terms of the bargain. Pretty scary, huh? Now, it kind of puts what David did and Saul's willingness to send David out to fight in a little different light when you think about that. So, it's not necessarily the best translation here when it says that Goliath is defying the armies of Israel, because what it really means is that he is shaming them. He's putting them to a reproach, something along that line. So the enemy is saying, just like your enemy says to God's people, I am putting shame on you today, Israel. That's literally what he said. I am putting shame on you. Give me a man so we can fight together. And you know that the description of Saul when he hears these words is the most common description of Saul that you'll see in the Bible. It's he was afraid. That's the most common descriptor of Saul, that he was afraid and all of Israel was with him. Thank God, though. See, what they didn't know was that Israel had a hidden, unknown champion nearby. And thank God that you do, too, in the face of that enemy that's presenting himself to you. He was an unexpected one who would destroy and spoil Satan, right? You know what the scripture says? That none of the princes of this world knew what was going to happen, or else they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And he was our beloved. That's what David means, after all. He was our beloved, Jesus, who took down an impossible enemy and gave us the spoil. Now, I know you all want to know how the story turns out, but we're going to have to... That was a joke, by the way. You guys work with me here. So... But we'll have to pause it there in the interest of time for tonight. Anybody have any questions or anything they want to throw into the soup? Yes, sir.
Where is the scripture that says the princes of this world didn't know the thing you just said?
None of the princes.
Somebody help me out here. Is that 1 Corinthians 3? Dwayne? Got anything? He's like, I got nothing. 1 Corinthians 3, I believe. It's the hidden, that Paul says, you know, we speak about the hidden wisdom, meaning the wisdom of what God's plan was in Christ, which none of the princes of this world knew, or else they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, you know, if they had known, if the devil had known, he wouldn't have done it, because that was his undoing. And so he wouldn't have been eager for that result. But there's a wonderful contrast, or not contrast, there's a wonderful type, a wonderful symbolism there of how David corresponds to Jesus. It's an unknown savior in the camp who steps forward, and it's life or death. You know, literally whoever wins has obtained eternal victory for the people, and whoever loses has become an eternal slave to the other side. It's quite stirring. We don't actually get that sense that of risk in the story, because we don't understand the terms on which these... I mean, if David loses the battle, it's over. And Israel is done. Israel becomes like a little, you know, subjugated slave state of Philistia. So you have to see it in the dramatic terms that, you know, ancient readers would have understood it in. And it's the same, of course, with Christ, right? If Jesus fails at any point along the way in his contest with Satan, he can't be the Redeemer. The one time that Jesus goes out to put his hand out to touch a leper, and the leper doesn't get healed, Jesus is defiled. Think about that. Every time he's putting out his hand, the woman, he doesn't even know it's coming. And the woman with a hemorrhage touches him. If that woman doesn't get healed, Jesus is rendered impure by that. Think about that. It's actually astonishing. If at any point Jesus stumbles, sins, has a bad day and gets grumpy and says something he shouldn't have said, he's no longer that spotless Lamb of God. And so David is a prefigurement of that. He's a symbol of that to come, because he must succeed under the supernatural power of God in defeating this impossible enemy. Because if he doesn't, Israel is lost, and the people of God, God's mission in his people, is finished. It's actually rather terrifying.
It's 1 Corinthians 2:8, that scripture, but we speak the wisdom of God and the mystery of the hidden wisdom which God ordained for the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known,
amen. Thank you. Yeah, Sasha.
You mentioned something about bringing spiritual into a
gospel like in today's time, what that means?
Well, there are lots of examples, and certainly in, let's say, in ministry, in church work, it doesn't vary that much. You know, if you make somebody, let's say you choose your pastor because he has a lot of connections, right? Or because he's like so great by some worldly measurement, right? Even something that can be spiritual, like, oh, we want him as our pastor because he's so eloquent. See, that is all relying on the arm of the flesh, the strength of the flesh, in an attempt to achieve a spiritual result. So, very dangerous. I mean, it's very, right, in the case of Saul, it's very blatant and childish and over the top. It's usually more subtle than that, right? It's usually something where you don't even see it. Like I just said about eloquence. Well, we need the most eloquent pastor we can find. Well, that may be carnal reasoning. Maybe the great pastor that God has for you isn't the most eloquent man in town. Maybe he's, I don't know, maybe he's like humble and loves Jesus, but not the most eloquent. Maybe the guy who's eloquent, you think he can reach more people, but he's doing it under the energy of the flesh, and he's inflated with pride in his heart about what a wonderful speaker he is. So it's a very subtle thing. The answer there, as is the answer for us, is to go to the Lord and get instruction from God, rather than going to Samuel insisting, no, make us a king like all the other nations. We're going to pick the biggest guy, the toughest guy, the most handsome guy. That's our king, because, well, that's the very model of what a king should be. And that's carnal reasoning. When God does bring them a deliverer, you know, who is it? It's a 16-year-old kid who, yes, was handsome, but as we'll see next time, had no training, couldn't wear the armor. The regular weapons were like, you know, he's like, I can't. He even says in humility, right? He says, I can't use these because I'm not accustomed to them. I'm not trained in them. But God used him to work deliverance that even people that don't know the Bible are talking about what that teenager did 3,000 years later. We're still talking about it because it's faith in God that got it done. So, yeah.
You mentioned the giants, both pre and post Noah.
Yeah.
Is there scripture verse or scripture verses that supports that, or is that?
Well, just what Moses says there in Genesis 6, okay. Right? He says there were giants on the earth in those days and afterwards. He says.
So that afterwards.
So means after the flood, in the days of Noah and afterwards, because that's the explanation of where they come from. We see them again already when Abraham comes into the land for the first time, and he starts meeting this one and that one, starts fighting wars. Genesis like 13 and 14, the giants are already there again. There's already more giants. So this terrible occultic sin has already started to happen again. It didn't take very long after the Tower of Babel and God separated people. Many of these nationalities went super deep into the occult, to the extent that even something so weird as that was possible again already. So you have giants, you know, tribes of giants in Abraham's time. So it had already happened pretty quick.
So it sounds like it's continuous.
Yeah.
Well, I don't want to speculate on as to whether or not it could happen again. You know, hopefully it doesn't, because, you know, we don't need that, as they say. But but there's some people, you know, you have to be careful, right, how we read these. So there's people running around saying that that's going to happen again and all. And we just don't know that. You can't speculate on that. Say, well, Jesus said as the days of Noah. But he didn't say that our times are going to be like the times of Noah. He said his coming is going to be like it was in the days of Noah, the way that judgment comes, you know, quick and unexpected, not for us, but for unbelievers. Jesus didn't, what he did not intend to say was that all of the social conditions of back then are going to happen again. That's how people commonly use that statement of Christ, but it's incorrect. Jesus did not say that. He said, as the coming of the Son of Man will be as it was in the days of Noah. So, it's just a topic that, you know, I find you have to be careful, because, you know, anything related to the occult is just, it's very interesting to people. People, it's just, I think, part of our human makeup. People have like a real fascination with the occult. And a lot of people get in over their heads and studying things and reading things that are, you know, they shouldn't be. You know, instead of, you know, majoring on the majors, they're majoring on the minors. It's a good way to get in trouble. Could it happen? Yeah, I suppose it could happen. But does the Bible say it's going to happen again at the end? You know, I don't think so.
It's interesting how the Greek mythology lines up with that.
Yeah, well, and they're not, like I said, they're not the only ones. I mean, you can go all around the world and find those legends. So if that's the case, I think it's pointing to something that really did happen. It's just that because we have sacred scripture, we know that the Bible's version of that is what really happened. So was there a real Hercules? You know, maybe there was. Maybe there was such a person, and he was the product of this type of a terrible relationship. So, yeah. Anybody else? Yep, Mike.
Yeah, Pastor. Where in today's map in the Middle East would modern day Philistines
be? Okay, good question. Question is, where in the modern day map would the Philistines be? We actually did, if you go to the website, I have a map there on the page. So if you go to htchurch.com/Samuel, there is a map there that we're kind of building piece by piece as we go. But the Philistine cities are mostly along the coast or very close to the coast of Israel. So when they talk about Gaza, right, and the Gaza that you hear on the news, it's the same city, same place. It's never been destroyed. It's still there. Ashkelon is one of them. That's still a city today in Israel. Ashdod, same thing. So I think three out of those five cities still exist. Two of them are in Israel. One of them is in the Gaza Strip. So they were all concentrated in that area. They were very wealthy, much more sophisticated, much more advanced in terms of technology and culture because they were sea trading people that would go all over the Mediterranean and probably outside the Mediterranean from those seaports, which are quite extensive. They were fabulously wealthy. I mean, compared to the Israelites were like poor hillbillies that didn't even have weapons compared to these guys. Just in the past 5 or 10 years, they found that the oil, the amount of olive oil that these guys produced just out of one of those five cities was equal to about a fourth of what Israel produces in olive oil today. So I don't think we even understand how much money, how well supplied, how well armed these people were. It was like a superpower having a base and fighting the, you know, indigenous people that were in the hinterlands, in the, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? You know, inland. It's exactly like that. So, great question.
Yeah, Charlie. Comments earlier in my Bible, and it's saying that now you have the representative battle, that people believe the outcome of the fight was controlled by the warriors' gods more than the two sides' military strength.
Yeah.
So it's almost like New Testament. It's not a physical battle, but it's a spiritual battle.
Right. And it was very much seen like that. All of those encounters were seen like that. We saw earlier, if you were with us in Samuel, how God struck Dagon, the Philistine's god, and how the Philistine leaders were afraid of the God of Israel because they realized that he had power. Oh, these are the gods that struck the Egyptians. So they understood it in those terms. So when we see the fight next week, you will see that Goliath, it says, is cursing David by his gods. So he is coming at David in the supposed power of Dagon and Baal, presumably. Whereas David says, you come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts. And, you know, because of Yahweh, I'm going to take your head off. So it was very... That's exactly right. It was not accidental. It was very consciously seen that way. as a spiritual contest, because David maybe was the only guy there, maybe Jonathan, but David was the only guy there who had the right conception that this is one of Yahweh's armies. The army of Israel was one of Yahweh's two armies. He has his army in heaven, and he has his army on earth. And so he has that conception of what God is doing, and I think that fuels his faith. That's why he says to the other Israelites, who are all terrified, and Saul is actually hiding in his tent, by the way, he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy what? The armies of the living God. So David was fully renewed in his mind to the reality that I am a part of the army of Yahweh, not the army of Saul. And that makes all the difference for us too, if we can conceive of who we are that way. So, yeah, thank you, brother.
It's interesting how the enemy kind of frames the battle as, you know, if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then you have the victory. And if I'm able to kill him, I have the victory. But the way Christ sets it up is he actually just lays his life down. So the enemy setting it up is, if I kill your guy, then I win. But it's like, I kill your guy and I lose.
Mm-hmm.
It's a spiritual, it's a spiritual battle.
Yep.
Not a physical battle.
And even the weapons, because these pictures that God shows us in these stories keep recurring throughout Scripture. So, you know, David kills him with the stone, right? A smooth stone. Meaning what? It's been worked on by water, the Spirit. Now, so it hasn't been worked on by hands. Now, when you get into the book of Daniel, and you see this giant image, which represents the kingdoms of man, Daniel sees the vision of the end of the age. What is it that destroys this statue, the kingdoms of man? A stone, Daniel says, that was not cut out by hands. It's very powerful, because if you're a Jewish person, you read that, you're like, it's just like the stone of David that killed the demonic giant. God's going to send a stone out of heaven this time to destroy the entire kingdom of the devil on earth. So if you see those pictures, you start to understand that those pictures keep popping up all the time.
There were three stones, right? How many stones did he have?
Five.
Anybody only used one?
He only used one. That was good enough. The first shot. First shot was good enough. That's what they say. So it'll take us a couple years to get over there, though. So anybody else? All right. Well, thank you guys again for coming out. Please drive safe out there.